I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we will be in chapter 9 this morning. We have taken a brief break from our study in the book of Acts. We will pick that up next week in Acts chapter 6. We've looked last couple of weeks at the essence of the church. This morning we want to prepare our hearts for the communion table of which we will partake in just about an hour from now. And so we want to ponder some wonderful truths, ponder things that we hear about an awful lot, but do we really think about the magnitude and the glory and the wonder of something that is so gory as the topic of the blood of Christ? We will ponder the power of the blood of Christ this morning, trying to get our heads around the idea of what is so extraordinarily special about the blood of Jesus. Our text will be Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, and I'll read through verse 15. We might make some reference to the verses before that in the message, but specifically beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, we read these words. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Most of us are familiar with a particular hymn text that speaks of this most remarkable topic that we are undertaking. The hymn is entitled, you might all start singing it or humming it or tapping your feet, "There is Power in the Blood." Let me read to you the opening verse and chorus. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There is wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. A word that's repeated a little bit more than the word blood, perhaps, is the word power. There is power, there is some kind of energy, there is some kind of remarkable force in the power of the blood. What does it mean there is power in the blood? Power to do what? What is the blood of Christ able to do? Can you answer that question? What is the blood of Christ able to continue to do for all who believe? Whatever that something is, do you think that the power of the blood should have an ongoing impact in your life? Is it something to ponder? Is it something to marvel at? If it does have an impact upon your life, what kind? How so? Oh, the power of the blood of Christ. Have you ever stopped to realize how central the subject of blood is to Christianity? We have the most bloody religion on the face of the earth. With regard to what we speak of continually is something of the blood of Christ. We sing about blood. Did you realize that? We celebrate blood. Twice a month, we partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion service, where we focus on what? Blood. In the body, but blood of Christ. The world looks at this and goes, what? They do not understand. But if you are a Christian this morning, and if you're not, I pray you would consider this carefully. But if you are a Christian this morning, you know something, that your hope, your joy, your life, your anticipation of eternal life is linked to what? Blood. The blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question for us is this: what is it about the blood of Christ that is so powerful and so ultimately life-changing? And whatever that is, then can we say, yes, that is happening in and to me? The answer to the question of what is so powerful and life-changing about the blood is found in the text before us. The author of Hebrews invites us in these verses to ponder for a moment the subject of the blood of Christ from two specific angles. First, we will ponder the reality of the blood of Christ. There really was, and I know you're going to say, well, we know this, Pastor, but there really was a man, Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, who died on the cross, who shed his blood so that we might have life. That really happened. The reality, have you stopped to consider the reality of the event of what we call the cross of Calvary? We'll consider that. And then second, we will consider the results or ponder the results of the blood of Christ. What does it mean? What is the way I like to say it? So what? We can learn all we want about the Bible, but until we say so what and it has an impact on your life, until you can leave this place and say, I am a changed person because of Christ and today because of the blood of Christ, you've wasted time. I pray that I don't waste your time. And I pray that you don't waste your time. May the Spirit take our time and control this hour. The goal that I would set before us then is simply this: to examine ourselves to see if we are being transformed, demonstrably changed by the power of the blood of Christ. For the true believer is constantly being changed because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. So let's, if you're going to take notes, this would be big Roman numeral point one, pondering the reality of the blood of Christ. Roman numeral one. I'll try to give you my outline since I don't have it on the overhead today. Number one, pondering the reality of the blood of Christ. To begin with, let us note the centrality, the absolute truth, the accurate history that the author of Hebrews wants us to grasp concerning the coming and working of Jesus Christ. The text begins in verse 11 with these words, "But when Christ appeared." But when Christ appeared. Beloved, we live in an age of skepticism. We live in an age where people are actually saying to you and to me, how can you even know if there's anything like truth? How can we know that the Bible is right? How can we know? I mean, we got to kind of, nobody can know these things for certain, but the author of Hebrews was certain. Christ came, he appeared, and he came to us in a certain way. We live in this age of doubt. Did someone really come to the earth in the form of man? And then we make a big leap as Christians because we simply say, well, if he came, then he obviously shed his blood. Well, the age of skepticism says what? So what? How does the blood of a man hanging on a cross do anything for me today? Oh, I pray that we would be a people that would be able to answer that question. How do we answer that question? How did Christ appear? Well, our text gives us three historical events, all written in the past tense here in our text, meaning they are true, certain historical events that are all fulfilled by Christ having appeared. And this would be point A then, Christ appeared as high priest. Christ appeared as high priest. And you know, that's a staggering statement in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, all the Jews reading this statement, and I know we're so far removed, they would go, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. High priest, they have to come from which tribe? Levi. Which tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. We have a problem here. We have a problem. We're told that Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest and a high priest of the good things to come. You know, the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time explaining the reality and the depth of the priesthood of Christ because for the Jews, this was paramount. What do you mean somebody from a different tribe has come and is going to serve as a high priest? That's against the law. That doesn't fit with our understanding of how God works. And we never have that problem today, right? We never have somebody challenging our assumptions about the way God works. Yeah. The book of Hebrews, of course, has been contrasting, if you've read it before, it contrasts what the author of Hebrews says is the temporary and inadequate nature of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. It has only for it an external and temporary satisfaction, whereas the eternal and satisfying nature of the priesthood of Christ stands head and shoulders above all of this. There is another priesthood. In verses 1 through 10, and I'd just like to go ahead and read this for you if you're there in Hebrews 9. Just read this for a moment. If you could imagine yourself as an Old Testament Jew, you would read verses 1 through 10 with great joy and delight. The author of Hebrews is a Jew. And he's reading these words, and everybody would be going, yes, amen, yes, amen. These are the glories of the great Old Testament covenant of God. Listen to what he says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared. There was a glorious place of worship according to the word of God. It had the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And all these folks were just, yes, the glories of the tabernacle. That's where God was. Verse 3, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar and the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tablets of the covenant. Can you just imagine? Would you, I mean, even we who are not Jews, if you could have looked at that, wouldn't you want to? To behold the wonder of Aaron's rod that had budded. To behold those tablets that had been written with whose finger? God himself. This is a glorious picture. Who can compete with these things? He goes on. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had come, verse 6, have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. There was worship going on. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. And I'm just going to stop there. The idea here that's taking place is this is a glorious truth. This is a glorious wonder. Every Jew reading these words would be nodding their head in full agreement and say, there is something so glorious about that tabernacle. And yet, as we were just reading in verse 8, these are only a shadow. They were glorious, but these people needed to be reminded they are just a shadow of better things to come. Christ had appeared as a high priest of the good or better things. And what could be better than the Old Testament tabernacle? What could be better than the spilt blood of bulls and goats? What could be better than the divine worship according to the Old Testament? Who could perform a more glorious work than the high priest according to the order of Levi? According to Hebrews, as already noted back in chapter 7, there is a better high priest, not of the order of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but it is an eternal priesthood. You have this priesthood, you never die. All the Levitical priests died. This one never dies. And this high priest, we have been taught in the book of Hebrews, is Christ. And Christ brings, as our text says, these good things, these better things. But what are these good things? What are these better things? I will tell you in just a moment. But the first great historical truth is that Christ was and is a high priest. That's what our text tells us. Point B, Christ entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle. As a high priest, and we just read that, what did the high priest do once a year into that earthly tabernacle? He went in, he entered to offer a sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people. Now, Christ entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And we read that again in verse 11, that he entered through that greater and more perfect tabernacle. And what is in view here is what took place on that most holy day on the Jewish calendar. It's called the Day of Atonement. For it was on that day that Israel's high priest sacrificed first a calf for his own sins, and then he sacrificed a goat. It was called the scapegoat, which was led into the desert, and the idea was all the sins were transferred to that goat. They led that goat way out into the desert so that it would get lost, it would die, it would never bring the sins of the people back into the presence of the people. Notice in our text that both the goats and the calves are mentioned in verse 12, but we read something interesting in verse 13. There's the ashes of a heifer in verse 13 there. The sacrifice of the red heifer is described for us in Numbers 19. And the priest would take an unblemished red heifer outside the camp. He would sacrifice it. Then he would burn it and cremate it. And he would mix the ashes with water. And that would become, interestingly enough, the water of cleansing. If a man in Israel ever touched a dead body or even entered the tent in which someone had died, that person was considered ceremonially unclean and he could participate in nothing. If we were living in this day, he couldn't come to church, he couldn't go to any fellowships, he had to be cleansed for 7 days. The remedy to that unclean condition was that the person had to be sprinkled with the watery ash solution on the 3rd day of a 7-day purification process, and that made him holy. Now, what is the point of all of this? There's just a lot that had to be done to be right with God and to be right with God's people. We can sometimes come to church, we can think so flippantly of our relationship first to God, but then even with our relationship with others. Do we come cleansed? Do we come prepared? Do we come with hearts that desire purity not only for ourselves, but for the people you are sitting with, for the people that you will call, for the people that you might text? Our text says that when Christ came, he entered a historical event through the tabernacle. But what tabernacle is being spoken of here? Again, verse 11 says it is a greater, more perfect tabernacle. It is one not made with hands. It is not of this creation. What is in view here is not the earthly tabernacle that was first brought about by the hand of Moses and all the artists that worked on everything. It's not that tabernacle, but it is a sanctuary, a tabernacle in heaven. This is made clearer if you were to drop down to verse 24, and you can see where the author of Hebrews clarifies this. He says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." It is here, in this tabernacle in heaven, that Christ has gone for his people. He's gone into the perfect tabernacle. And unlike the high priest under the law who could only stay in the presence of God for a short time. In fact, you've all heard the stories, right? You heard the stories about the high priest. They tie some kind of golden sash around his foot and he has bells on and everything. Because if he stays in there too long, the assumption is what? God killed him. You can't stay in the presence of God in that holy place. And they would pull that high priest out by his leg if he happened to die. I don't know how long he could stay in there. I don't know what the record is for the high priest who stayed in the Holy of Holies the longest, except for one, because Jesus has been in the Holy of Holies and the true Holy of Holies ever since he ascended into heaven. And he will always be there. There are no golden sashes around his leg by which to pull him out. He will come again, but he will come on his own. And to think for a moment that there is no better place, and there is no place further where Jesus must go. There's nothing else to be accomplished. Our text throughout the book of Hebrews says that he sat down once for all. He's done. It is finished. Salvation is won not by what you and I can do, not what we contribute, but what Christ has accomplished in the shedding of his blood. Our text tells us something marvelous about this heavenly sanctuary into which Christ entered on our behalf. So this is point B. This would be B1. First, we are told that Christ, through his own blood, entered the holy place once for all. What is the power of the blood? We're about to remember the blood of Christ. What is the power of the blood? Notice what Jesus did in contrast to the Old Testament priest. The power of the blood is what the priest did over and over and over and over again. What the priest understood, that even when they left the holy place and all the sacrifices, sin needed to be atoned yet again. That it was like, we've heard the story of Martin Luther, 3-4 hours of confessing, and he would walk out of the confessional and he would get 3 steps before he would say, "Oh, I have something else to confess." These people understood the ongoing nature and necessity of an atonement. I can never be right with God, not with what I can do, not with the blood I might shed, which, by the way, it never mentions any man shedding his own blood for his sin. It's the blood of bulls and goats. And there's never enough. It has to be done over and over again. But here is the power. Once for all. You know, if I could just try to make some kind of connection, we know that our country is in debt. $15 trillion. I think the number is, I think that every man, woman, and child would have to contribute $40,000 or $50,000 a year to just pay off the debt for I don't know how many years. If we don't do something different, we know that we will be paying on the debt forever. Now, if one person, and there isn't one person, by the way, not Warren Buffett, not any of this, if one person could come along and once and for all take care of the debt, what would we do? We would be astounded. Who could do such a thing as take care of $15 trillion? Jesus Christ came once for all. A debt bigger than any national debt. A expanse, a gulf, greater than any gulfs we see in space between us and our nearest neighbor star. Jesus Christ once for all took care of the problem of sin for those who believe. The issue is that it says here in our text, he did this once for all. In addition to this, number two, he did this on the basis of, on the merits of, his own blood. The Old Testament priests knew that their blood would not get them into the holy place. Somehow they knew that. The Old Testament priests understood that they could only temporarily enter into the presence of God with the blood of an animal. But Christ, by means of his own blood, entered and now actually remains in the presence of God as our high priest and as our advocate. He is pleading and petitioning and praying for us, not on the basis of what we have done, not on the basis of what we will do, not on the basis of something he hopes that we will accomplish. But what does it say? On the merits of his own blood. Anyone who enters heaven does so not on anything he or she has done to merit the favor of God. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. You will never go before God and have God look at you and say, because of you, because you're so wonderful, because you've done A, B, and C, you can enter into heaven. No, my hope is built on nothing less than this plea. It's not based on my righteousness, but on Christ. Not what I have done, but what he has accomplished. No one who enters heaven will do so because of their meriting God's favor, but does so by faith in the merits and the value of the blood of Christ shed in the place of, in the stead of, the person of faith. Do you trust that Jesus, as the hymn writer said, paid it all, once for all? He paid it all. But what exactly did Jesus accomplish by shedding his blood? I mean, we can see where he is. We can see that it got him somewhere. We could stop right there in a sense and say, hey, Jesus came from where? He started in heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He started in heaven, and he had been on a mission ever since he was born to go where? We would say to the cross, but that was not the ultimate destination. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, his goal was what? To be back face to face in relationship to the Father. To return home. He was obedient to God, and that was accomplished. We could stop right there, but we would be a mess. So that brings us to the second point. Not only must we ponder then the reality of the blood of Christ, but we must also then ponder, this is point Roman numeral 2, ponder the results of the blood of Christ. And I'd like for us to note the lasting results that come to believers because of the reality of the blood of Christ. So point A, what do we have because of the blood of Christ? Oh, I pray, Lord, that these things would impact our souls. A, we have eternal redemption. We have eternal redemption. We read at the end of verse 12, but through his blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now let me just have a little bit of fun, a moment to have you consider. How many of you would like to win whatever it is you like, a supply of something for the rest of your life? Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, whatever it might be. Brother David Lessig's not here. I mean, a lifetime supply of Tang. I mean, that would thrill him, right? Some of us might have bigger aspirations. I don't know. A lifetime supply. You could redeem forever that which you desire and want most. Here it says the blood of Christ is so powerful that it secures eternal redemption. It has bought back people from the slave market forever. No longer to fear hell, the wrath of God. Eternal redemption. Now, I've been speaking on the blood of Christ, and I do want us to remember that when we use that phrase, what is that for? Why do we speak of the blood of Christ? It is really a Christianese statement. It is a Christian shorthand that refers to Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin. When we say the blood of Christ, we are actually communicating, and we need to ponder this, we need to remember this, we are actually saying that Christ's death was a sacrifice for sin. And if you can own that statement, you would say Christ's death was a sacrifice for my sin. He paid my price. The word blood in the scripture speaks of death, and with reference to Christ, his blood is not death in general, but death as seen in sacrifice. Christ offered himself in sacrifice to God. He jumped in between you and your deserved wrath. He got in the way of that train that was going to obliterate you because you were standing on the tracks. This is the blood of Christ. I share all of this because there are people who call themselves Christian who yet, even today, totally disagree with the idea of the blood of Christ meaning sacrifice. And they actually despise it. In our refined culture, people want a bloodless cross. Don't talk to me about how bad and evil I might be. Don't bring the crosses into our church. Don't mention sin. What? Then let's go home and wait for hell, because we have nothing better to wait for. The modern civilized and educated mind, the blood of Christ is the most offensive thing. We are evolving. We are progressing. We are getting better. $15 trillion in debt. Why would God, and what kind of God, would require of his only begotten Son to die a horrific death on the cross? What kind of God do you serve? Yuck. That's a theological term, by the way. Yuck. Why do we need a bloody sacrifice? You know, that's a great question. That is a wonderful question to ask. And Hebrews 9:12 tells us why. He entered heaven by means of his own blood, and he obtained something. He secured something. He purchased something. Eternal redemption. This is why he came to the earth and shed his blood, to obtain, to own something by which to buy back his people. The term redemption in our text, it comes from the experience, as many of you know, of the slave market. To set a slave free, a price had to be paid, and it was called, surprisingly enough, the redemption price. You want this slave? You have to pay X amount of dollars. The term also speaks, however, of the idea of a ransom. And God forbid that one of our children would be kidnapped, but the ransom would be the price you would pay to secure your child's what? Freedom. The Bible teaches us due to Adam's first sin, we all enter into this world as slaves to sin. And sin, if you do not remember, and how can you forget, is the cruelest of taskmasters. For some of you, if you are even now struggling over and over with some habitual sin, you know that sin is a cruel taskmaster. You say on one hand, I want to be released, I want to serve God, and you find yourself constantly struggling with this one sin or whatever it might be. You know sin is a cruel taskmaster. But Christ didn't come to leave you in that circumstance. He came to secure your redemption from that, not momentarily, not temporarily, not even conditionally on your conditions, but eternally based on what Christ has done. The price that was paid was what? You tired of the phrase? His blood. His blood. His own death on the cross. Ponder that. Because of the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the merits of Christ, if you trust in this alone, the Bible says, nothing else, you have eternal redemption. You belong to someone. Do you know that everyone belongs? Everybody wants to belong to someone, right? Can I tell you, everyone does belong to someone or something. Everybody's born belonging to sin. By faith in the blood of Christ, you can belong to him. Those are really your only two options. Where are you today? We have eternal redemption. In verses 13 and 14, though, this would be point B, we not only have eternal redemption, but we also have sanctification. The blood of Christ results not only in purchasing us back from the slave market to belong to God now, we also have this holiness, this sanctification, this holiness and purity of thought and action of both heart and our hand in both what we are in what we do. Look again at verses 13 and 14. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify, they set apart the people for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more sanctification, how much better of a sanctification will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need to remember that under the old covenant, God graciously, God wonderfully provided for Israel what was only a temporary solution to the problem of sin. In the Old Testament, a sinner, this is grace. In the Old Testament, a sinner could sacrifice an animal and be right with God until the next time he had to go and offer that sacrifice, right? And it's bloody and it's messy, and it was very much a graphic picture of the reality of sin that we don't always have to face today, but it was a gracious provision of God. But it was only temporary. It only sanctified the heart for a moment. It was only an outward action. Sinners need more than an outward cleansing. They need more than a temporary provision. I hope you know that. You need something lasting. You need something forever. We had the transmission in our car replaced about a year and a half ago. And I've had a couple people say, you have transmissions problem, just get rid of the car. I should have heeded that advice. I replaced a transmission, spent a lot of money, and it was only a temporary fix. How many of you would like a car that would drive 15 trillion miles before you had to change the oil? I just picked that number randomly because it matches the national debt. You couldn't drive that, right? You couldn't drive that. Wouldn't you like to have something permanent? The Old Testament sacrifices were never meant to last forever. They were meant to point to a better sacrifice, and that's what's in our text. With this in mind, look at verse 14 again. In essence, what we are to understand here is that if the Old Testament was good, the Old Covenant was good, how much better is the new with Christ? How much better is this one? For the blood of Christ, we must remember, is able to do what no animal could do. Notice the phrase there, it's through the eternal Spirit, that the Holy Spirit himself is involved with this particular sacrifice. We see that it was through the Holy Spirit that Christ offered himself. How many of those lambs, how many of those goats, how many of those bulls were skipping up, happy to offer themselves for the sacrifice of the person bringing them? They were dumb animals. They had no clue what was going on. Christ, our text says, offered himself freely. The life was taken from the animal. This life of Christ was given by Christ himself. It is to be an animal that was unblemished. Any lamb that was unblemished was disqualified. But we read that Christ had no defects, no blemishes. He was the perfect Lamb of God. In addition, he offered himself specifically to God in our text. He gave himself to God. It's not a ransom to Satan. It's not some kind of appeasement to anyone else, but the one who needs to be appeased is who? God. Your sins are an affront to our God. Christ took care of that. And so now we ask the so what question. So what that Christ shed his blood for me? What does that mean for me? How does that affect my life? Notice that our text identifies three effects of this sanctifying work of Christ that cleanses us, that does something to us. First, the blood of Christ produces in the sanctified believer a clean conscience. You ever had a conscience, a guilty conscience? Nobody? Nobody's ever had a guilty conscience, right? Verse 14, if an animal sacrificed in the desert somewhere could clean somebody's conscience, how much more will the blood of Christ, if you ponder the reality of this, how powerful is the blood? You can walk out of a service knowing that you are forever right with God, and that notion will drive you towards a greater pursuit of holiness. It doesn't say, oh, well, I'm right with God, I'm going to go sin as much as I want to. It says, no, I never have to worry anymore about sin. Therefore, I can devote my life to the Savior. Great, glorious truth. Our text says that you have a clean conscience because of the blood of Christ. You know what your conscience is. It's that which reminds you of what's right and what's wrong. Your conscience can be that nagging voice that brings you a sense of guilt and shame and remorse for an action or behavior. And praise God, that's a God thing. Yet the scriptures do tell us that some sinners have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron, and they can't even really discern any longer between what is right and what is wrong. I pray that that not be anyone here. For most of us, we have a general sense of right and wrong. And when the heart is exposed to the things of God, when you come to a time like this and you are reminded that you are a sinner and you say, well, I don't want to hear that. Yes, you do. That's what we need to be reminded, that we are sinners, not so that we can sulk and shrink so that we can say, but as great of a sinner as I am, I have a greater Savior. It's the blood of Christ that is able to clean our conscience and say, you know what, I don't have to worry about that anymore. How many of you have, and I can bring this to your mind, I've got power. How many of you have said something or done something, if I were to ask you that, if you were to think about it, you're just like, oh, I can't believe that I did that. I feel so ashamed that I did that to that person. I said that to that person. It may be something you did to somebody in fifth grade. I don't know. I mean, I'm making you go back. I was a mean, rotten person to that. And you can get yourself all worked up over that thing, right? If you are in Christ, those have all been taken care of. It's interesting, I read recently that the U.S. Treasury has operated what is called a conscience fund. Anybody know about this? There's a conscience fund in the United States. It was founded in 1811. It started when someone who had defrauded the U.S. government anonymously sent $5 to Washington, D.C. And since that time, it has been reported that some $3.5 million has been received from guilt-ridden citizens trying to clean their conscience. The fund has received offerings ranging from just a few dollars to over several thousands of dollars. Oftentimes, a note might be attached to the particular offering. One note read this: Dear Eternal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. A troubled conscience. It's a good thing because it reminds you to ponder the reality of the blood of Christ. And one of the results is that Christ will say, if you really are in me, I will, you need no longer worry about the things you've done in the past. I don't mean if you've cheated on your taxes, please make restitution. It doesn't mean you don't have to make restitution. The conscience is a warning sign that you are not right with God. It serves as that which should motivate you to be right with God. No longer do you need to lay awake with a fear that since you have missed God's mark on your life, that you must be forever separated from Him. The realities of hell, there is a hell, there will be a place of eternal torment that anyone who has not trusted in Christ, they will have that guilty conscience forever. And yet, if you are in Christ, you can say, though I've missed the mark, though I have sinned, yet as I ponder, I remember that Christ took my penalty and He's removed my guilt. For Christ's own glory, God has declared me righteous in His sight. Perfect in His sight. How many of you are perfect? I'm not. Not in myself, but I'm perfect in Christ. Therefore, I have, by means of the blood of Christ, a cleansed conscience. The little chorus we sing often says, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. The blood of Christ brings the person set apart by God a clean conscience, but it also, in our text, rescues them from dead works. And we're running out of time, so let me just tell you quickly what dead works are. You know what dead works are? There are anything you think makes you right with God. If you think that you can do something, and Christians can do this, by the way, as well, we begin to base our relationship with God on what we can do, on our own attainment rather than the atonement of Christ. You have to recognize, Scripture teaches us, we are right with God because of Christ. We do the things we do. We pray to God. We do whatever good works that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do, not to earn the favor of God, but because we delight now in serving God in such a way. Dead works are simply those things that we think earn us salvation. We may be educated enough to say, well, I know it's Christ, but it's Christ plus my Bible reading. It's Christ plus me going to church. It's Christ plus me witnessing to these folks. No, it's Christ alone, and everything else is just that desire that God puts in you to be like Christ in what you do. So we have this cleansing of our conscience. We have this this release from the dead works. And the third effect here, as I'm being set apart for Christ in my relationship, I have this clean conscience. I'm rescued from the pursuit of dead works as the cause and keeper of my salvation. But by grace, I am enabled now to serve the living God. What is your life about? If you are here as a Christian, can I remind you what your life is about? It's not about succeeding in the world's ways. It's not about making, you know, $50,000 a year, $100,000 a year, $1 million a year. It's not about having the most toys. It's not about having the most friends on Facebook. It's not about having the most provocative tweets. It's not about any of those things. Your life is about serving the living God. And are you doing it? Are you serving the living God? Because Christ's blood sets you apart to serve God. If you're not serving God, it would mean you have a defective view of the blood of Christ. Because that's what he set you apart to do. What a glorious truth. The person who is pondering the blood of Christ does not have to be forced into serving God. He or she wants to serve. Do you want to? Does that describe you? Only you can answer that. Do you do what you do simply because it's expected of you? Do you do what you do because your parents go to the same church and you got to do what your parents expect you to do? Do you do it because you've got a youth group that has some peer pressure? Those are all good things, but ultimately the question has to be answered in such a way that you say, I do this because God's given me that desire. And if you don't have that desire, pray that you would. Well, we come to verse 15 and we find the last result of the blood of Christ. We have an eternal inheritance. We have an eternal inheritance. Verse 15 says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption, there's that word again, of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is amazing, for in light of what Christ has accomplished for us in the past, we have something better to look forward to in the future. What are you looking forward to? Who is this for? This eternal inheritance, this eternal, everlasting, imperishable inheritance. Well, our text tells us two things that are true about this inheritance. First of all, I want you to notice that it's for those who have been called. Yes. Those who are called. I didn't make it up, the word. It says right there in our text, it's for those who have been called. Who are these called people? In the New Testament, the idea of being called is both an invitation as unto a party. You can be called to come to a dinner party, but it's also a summons by a divine judge. It has both aspects built into it, that there is a gracious side to it, that you need to come, you can come and enjoy all the blessings, but there's also the somber side, that this is the judge of all the universe calling you to come. How many of you would throw away a summons to a court of law and think you'll get away with it? They'll come get you. Ponder this: at the cross, the blood of Jesus not only calls people to come and see the work of Christ for the salvation of man, but also commands that people come to Christ in faith, believing that he alone, by means of that blood, that sacrifice, brings salvation and a new heart by which people now love to serve the living God. It truly is the idea that Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:20, those familiar words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God, what he is, what he has accomplished. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we ponder this eternal inheritance. It is for those who are called, and it begs the question, have you responded to that call? Have you responded to that call? But we also see in this eternal inheritance, the hope of heaven is tied to the promise of God. We read at the end of verse 15, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. I love that word promise. In a world that can guarantee me nothing, I don't know if my IRA will be worth anything a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. I don't know if my car will last a month from now, a year from now. But I don't even know if I will. I'm going to turn 45 this year. I don't have any guarantees I'll make it to 45, or I may make it to 95. I have no guarantees. But one thing, I stand upon the authority of God's word, and I tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, I hope that is what is true for you. This is one thing I am certain of, that if I have been called, I have God's seal, God's promise of eternal life, of the eternal inheritance. Why? Because it's based on the blood of Christ, not me. I do not want to gloss over the first part of verse 15, it promises us freedom, but running out of time, let me just remind you that the blood of Christ brings us these glorious wonders, eternal redemption, that is freedom from sin. I don't have to do sin anymore. Is that what you look forward to? Do you wake up in the morning? I don't have to sin today. Woohoo! That should be your wake-up call. I don't have to sin today. Yes! And get to the end of the day. I didn't have to sin today, but God, let me confess A, B, and C. And then the next day, we start again. Eternal redemption by the blood of Christ. It brings us sanctification as we're set apart with a clean conscience from dead works, enabled to live for the living God. And then this hope of an eternal inheritance. These, beloved, are the better things to come. And I ask, have you responded to such things? Are you trusting today truly in the blood of Christ for these things? Have you put your trust and hope in Jesus and in the merit, the value of the blood he shed? Oh, sinner, it does not matter how great, how horrifically great you believe your sin to be. What matters is your faith in the power of his blood. Trust in Christ in this hour, and God will redeem you, and God will sanctify you, and God will promise you an inheritance. Are these things the things that you are looking forward to? Christ came to grant these better good things, right? Are those the things that you desire? Let me close with a true account for you. See if this describes you, or it ought to describe us. There was a woman who had been diagnosed with cancer, and she had been given 3 months to live. Her doctor said that she should start making preparations to die. By the way, that's something we should all be doing already, even if we have more than 3 months. She contacted her pastor and asked him to come to her house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him which song she wanted to sing at the funeral, what scripture she would like read, what she wanted to be wearing. The woman also told the pastor that she wanted to be buried with her favorite Bible. Everything was in order. The pastor had it all under control. He was preparing to leave when the woman suddenly blurted out something remarkable, something strange that she wanted to remind the pastor of. "There's one more thing," she said very excitedly. "What's that?" the pastor asked. "This is very important," the woman continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the woman, really not knowing what to say. And she said, "That shocks you, doesn't it?" The pastor said, "Well, to be honest, I'm very puzzled by the request of wanting to be buried with a fork in your right hand." Well, the woman explained, "In all my years of attending church socials and functions where food was involved," and let's be honest, food is an important part of any good church event, spiritual or otherwise, she said, "my favorite part was when whoever was clearing away the dishes of the main course would lean over and say, 'You can keep your fork.' It was perhaps my favorite part because I knew something better was coming. When they told me to keep my fork, I knew that something great was about to be given to me. It wasn't jello, it wasn't pudding, it was cake or pie. something with substance. And so I just want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, what's with the fork? Then I want you to tell them, Pastor, something better is coming, so keep your fork too. The pastor's eyes welled up with tears of joy. He hugged the woman goodbye. He knew this would be one of the last times that he would see her before her death. But he also knew that the woman had a better grasp on heaven than he had himself. She knew that something better was coming. At the funeral, people were walking by the woman's casket, and they saw the pretty dress she was wearing. They saw her favorite Bible in her hand, in her left hand. And there was that fork placed in her right hand. Over and over, as the pastor stood there, he heard the question, and he smiled when he heard it, what's with the fork? And over, he just smirked. During his message, the pastor told the people of the conversation he had with the woman shortly before she died. He also told them about the fork and about what it symbolized to her. The pastor told the people how he could not stop thinking about the fork, and told them that they probably would not be able to stop thinking about it either. And he was right. And so even for you, the next time you pick up that fork, will you use it as a reminder to you of what Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 tells us? There's something better coming. Eternal redemption, sanctification, a clean conscience, from dead works to serve a living God, an eternal inheritance. Something better has come and is coming because of the blood of Christ, which we celebrate in a few minutes. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges we can glean from it. And Father God, I pray that we would truly be a people who ponder the blood of Christ. That we recognize that we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. We belong to him who died and rose again for our sake. Father God, I would pray that if there be anyone in this room who's uncertain about their relationship to you, that they would recognize through the word spoken this morning that the blood of Christ has made the way, that they would have faith in the shed blood of Christ, in Christ himself, who accomplished eternal redemption and has promised eternal inheritance. Father God, may there be no one who lacks that kind of assurance that by faith in the work of Christ, they can know they will spend eternity with you. They will look forward to the better things. And Father God, for those of us who do walk with you, may we be a people who keep our fork and we anticipate even better things to come. For it's all because of the blood of Christ. You have promised us such glorious things. May we be a people in such anticipation. We pray in Jesus' name.